You may be seated. As I was singing that song, I couldn't help but think of what I spoke of this morning and what we read about this morning about inheriting the earth. This is our Father's world. And even though there is a rebellion and there are those who would get rid of God and remove God from the scene, I heard someone once describe the book of Revelation or the last days, the tribulation, as God basically coming down and saying, "This is mine. This is mine. Everything that you call yours is mine." And he's, in a sense, calling it his own. And it is our Father's world. It's his earth. He created it, and he will redeem it. All right, well, let's sing another hymn. Let's sing hymn number 533, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." Let's turn in the Bible to Revelation chapter 2, and we're going to read. We want to do a kind of an overview tonight of the letters to the seven churches, but I'm not going to read chapter 2 and chapter 3. That would, although I guess that wouldn't be a bad idea, but maybe I should do that. I think I will do that. I wasn't going to do that, but I think I will do that. It might be valuable to just read. It might take a few minutes, but you know what? It might be worthwhile. I shouldn't ask that question, but it's helpful if you read the passage before you come. But it might be good just to read through because it gives a nice overview. We'll give an overview of these letters tonight, and then in the next few weeks, we're going to look at these individually. But let's read chapter 2 and 3, the letters to the churches. "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this: I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this: I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this: I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this: I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell in the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it any more, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may become rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. And eye salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline, therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, that's a little more than we normally read, but there's a great advantage to reading a section like that in total and getting a general feel for the whole passage. What I want to do tonight is kind of give an overview of these letters. As I was studying this, I realized there's an awful lot in here. In fact, one of my Greek professors in master's seminary wrote a 2-volume commentary in the book of Revelation. It's over 1,000 pages. And I observed that roughly 200 of those 1,000 pages were on chapters 2 and 3. There is an awful lot of interesting, difficult, insightful things in these 2 chapters that relate to these seven churches. But there is a great advantage to stepping back before we go in and look at each church, which I think we will do because there is a lot of information here. But there's an advantage to stepping back and looking at how this relates to the big picture of the book of Revelation and how we understand these 7 churches. So to be honest with you, I'd almost rather do this after I've gone through the individual churches because I would be much more familiar with the whole, but there's an advantage in doing it first. So we're going to do it first, and hopefully this will help us as we go into the letters. I want to do 3 things tonight. First of all, I want to look at the 7 churches. I want to say a few things about the 7 churches in the context of the whole book. It's very easy, and I know I think I've done this over the years, to isolate these 2 chapters. You kind of see them almost as by themselves. You kind of isolate them from what comes after. And I want to just say a few words about how I think the whole book flows and how these letters fit in. The second thing I want to look at briefly is the form and the structure of these messages, because each one follows roughly the same form. Not identical. There are differences, but there's roughly a similar form from one to the other. And then the third thing I want to do is say a few words about how we are to understand these 7 churches, how we are to interpret them, how we are to apply them, and so forth. So let me just do that, and if you have questions along the way, feel free to raise your hand. But let's, first of all, consider these letters in the context of the book. And I should maybe begin by pointing out and observing that really, technically, these aren't letters. They're messages. And actually, my Bible has a heading as a message as opposed to a letter. They're often called the 7 letters. But I want you to observe that these are not individual letters that went out to the churches. In other words, John did not write a letter to the church of Ephesus and send it off to Ephesus, and then wrote a letter to the church of Smyrna and sent it off to Smyrna. He wrote one letter. The book of Revelation, we often call it apocalyptic, it's actually a letter. It is an epistle. I know it's a different genre than what we think of the epistles, but it really is an epistle. It's a letter. And what I mean, if you look at chapter 1, verse 4, it starts out like a letter, almost like Paul would have written to a church. He says, John, to the 7 churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and was and who is to come, and so forth and so on. That's very much, very similar how the epistles would have started. This whole book of Revelation is one letter. And within this letter are messages, individual messages to these 7 churches to whom the whole letter was going. So the same letter went to all 7 churches, obviously, the book of Revelation. And so that each church received the whole book, each church read all the commentary or all the critiques of all the other churches. It wasn't as though they just got their critique. So we would observe that these aren't really technically letters. These are individual messages. In fact, we could almost say they're more like, for lack of a better comparison, more like report cards, statements of how Christ views the church in each case. But I want to observe the connections to the rest of the book. Now, the first thing, and again, maybe we'll do this in more detail as we go through the letters, but just to observe how it relates. The first thing that we would observe is that the judge in each case, each letter starts out unto the churches, unto the church of so-and-so, and then it describes the judge. For example, in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden candlesticks." Now, who is that? Christ. Now, what I want you to observe is that every letter or every message begins with a description that refers back to the vision that John had of Jesus. Okay, so that you have this vision in the first chapter of Christ, the judge. And we looked at it last time in a little bit of detail. It went down through and he describes Jesus. And he's described as the one that's in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. That's how he's described. The one who's in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And at the end of the vision, it said that he had in his right hand seven stars. So that this description of the judge in chapter 2, verse 1 in the letter is a reference back to that vision. And it's that way with every letter. There are only a couple descriptions that don't find reference in chapter 1. Almost all of them have a reference back to the judge. So that the picture is this, that there is in chapter 1 the vision of Jesus Christ who is getting ready to judge his churches. And in chapter 2 and 3 we have exactly what his judgment is of each church and what it is that Christ sees in his church, both good and bad. But there are a lot of connections to what follows. In chapter 4, we're taken to heaven and we see the elders around the throne. We're in this throne room and we see again Christ again in chapter 5, come and take the scroll. And then as he opens the scroll, all these things happen on earth. And at the end of that, Christ returns to the earth and sets up his kingdom. And there are references in these two letters to what follows. And let me just give you two examples. There are warnings. There are warnings throughout these letters to the seven churches. So, for example, if you look over in chapter 2, to the church of Thyatira in verse 20, and we won't look at, this is a little bit enigmatic maybe, we'll say more about this when we get there, but verse 20 says, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel," and I rather suspect Jezebel was not actually her name, she's probably, you know who Jezebel was in the Old Testament, Jezebel was the one who initiated Baal worship, married Ahab. She was probably the most wicked person in the Old Testament, one of the most wicked persons in the Old Testament. She introduced Baal worship into the northern kingdom. He says, "You tolerate Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds." Now, I just want to observe a couple things about this particular warning. And this is an example, okay? I can't go through all of them tonight, but this is an example. Notice, first of all, the threat that if they don't repent, they'll be thrown into great tribulation. That great tribulation being what starts in chapter 6. And notice also the nature of the sin, that of Jezebel. This is Jezebel, and the word here, really, immorality, in the King James is fornication. It's a picture of spiritual fornication. It's the point is that they were being corrupted and taking in the things of the world. They were uniting the things of the world with the things of God, which is what they did in the Old Testament. And it's called, in metaphor, fornication, sexual immorality. And when you come to the, turn over to chapter 17, when we get to the harlot, God, in the tribulation, judges the harlot in chapter 17 of Babylon. It says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot.'" A harlot is someone who obviously commits adultery. "Who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality." Again, it ought to be fornication. "And those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit in a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth." Now, I am not suggesting that Jezebel was the harlot. What I'm suggesting is this, that the warning that is given to Thyatira here is fulfilled at some level in the tribulation. And the danger of the church was to mix with this system in Revelation 17, this Babylon, this harlot. So I want to make the connection that the warnings that are given in these letters are seen as fulfilled in the second part of the book. So that in the Great Tribulation, these warnings come to pass. And they are, in fact, thrown into Great Tribulation. Or Jezebel was. Or you see the fulfillment of these judgments that are threatened. Does that make sense? But you also see the fulfillment of the promises. So there are many promises given to each church. And again, we could look at Ephesus in chapter 2, verse 7. And again, just as an example, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Now again, we see that fulfilled in chapter 22. If you want to turn to chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will no longer be any night, and they will not have the need of the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever." This is heaven. And so you see, this is just, again, an example. You see these promises that are given in chapter 2 and 3 to the overcomer are seen as fulfilled in the rest of the book. We see it in chapter 4 with some of them when the elders, I believe, when the elders are around the throne and they're there in white garments with crowns on their heads and sitting in the throne, just like the overcomers were promised in chapter 2 and 3. So throughout the second half of the book, from chapter 4 on, you see the fulfillments of these warnings and these promises that are made to these churches. So that you have, to put the whole book in perspective, again, you have the vision of Christ as judge, preparing to judge not only the church, but the world, both. And so this judge is seen as, first of all, the one who judges the churches, and then brings judgment to the unbelievers, to the lost, in chapter 4 and following. And then brings about those promises and those warnings. So that this is the consummation of all things starts in chapter 4. in chapters 2 and 3 represent really the church age right now, what is taking place even now. Now, in regard to the form and the structure of these messages, we'll just note a few things about how each message is given. As I said, it's really more like a report card than it is a letter. It's really a statement of Christ's view of each of these individual churches. So if you look at chapter, let's just go through the message to Ephesus just as an example. We're not going to look at all the details, but just as an example of the structure and the form of how this is given. First of all, everyone begins with to the angel of. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write. We mentioned last time that or somewhere along the way, that the angel was probably, would probably be better translated messenger. The word in Greek can be translated either messenger or angel, and it is sometimes translated messenger in the New Testament. It's probably referring not to an angelic being, but to a leader of the church, perhaps the pastor or the elder that was the leader of the church. In most of what I've read, that's how most have understood it, that it is referring to the elder or the pastor of the church. The reasoning for that, in part, is because it wouldn't make sense for John to give a message to the angel, since he was receiving his message from an angel, according to verse 1 of chapter 1. So, and actually the angel himself, or the messenger himself that is addressed, is included in the whole message. So that it's as though Christ is addressing the leader of this church. And as I was thinking about this, it's a humble reminder of the fact that really churches take on the character of their leader, of their pastor. And that's a sobering, very sobering thought. But each church had a unique characteristic, and each had their strengths and their weaknesses, those things that they were doing correct and those things that they were doing wrong. And the message is actually addressed first and foremost to the messenger, to the messenger of the church. So every message begins with that phrase, to the angel of the church, in, and then the church. The second thing, then, is some kind of a statement about the one who is judging. And again, verse 1 of chapter 2, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this. Now, if you would take, and I did this week, I've always wanted to do this, and I had a good excuse to do it this week. So I took, I made a chart, and I simply listed all the descriptions in order. If you take each description from each message and you put them all together, you have a very rich statement of the character and the nature of the judge. And as I mentioned, it's referring back to the vision. But if you look, for example, okay, verse 2, chapter 1, which we read, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this. If you look down at chapter 2, verse 8, in the middle of the verse, it says, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life, says this. Chapter 2, verse 12, second half of the verse, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword, says this. Chapter 2, verse 18, middle of the verse, the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this. Chapter 3, verse 1, middle of the verse, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, says this. Chapter 3, verse 7, middle of the verse, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this. chapter 3, verse 14, middle of the verse, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this. Is there anything that strikes you about all of those statements? The first is, that comes to me, none of them are the same. They're all unique. None of them say, none of them speak of Jesus Christ, none of them name Him Jesus Christ or Christ. He is simply described. And this is His character. And so that each, and in each one, and I think we'll see as we go through, that each one relates to the character of the church. Each statement relates to the character of the church itself. But these statements refer to the nature and the character of the church. And the great reminder is this, that the one to whom we answer is Christ. He is the judge of His church, because He is the founder of it, He is the creator of it, He is the one who lives in the midst of His own church, He walks in the midst of His own church, He is the one who empowers His church, He is the one who is sovereign over His church, so He has every right to judge His church. And so that's the picture here, that He is in fact making judgments. And we are reminded throughout of His omniscience and of His omnipotence and of His authority. And really the key word is authority. He has complete authority in His church. Now if you are doing something and maybe you work in a job where you have been experienced at what you do, we could think of Felice. He has an excellent restaurant of Italian food. Now if somebody who comes in who knows nothing about food and knows nothing about cooking or preparing a dinner would come in and criticize and critique Felice's food, it would be irrelevant. It would be irrelevant. But if you have a world-famous chef who truly is the authority on Italian food comes in, now that's going to totally change how one would view that critique. And so when Christ comes, He comes not as somebody who doesn't have authority or someone who is doesn't know all things, but He comes as the perfect judge. He comes as the one who sees perfectly, who knows all things. And there is nothing that can be hidden from Him. And it reminded me of the hymn, the second verse of Like a River Glorious. It says, Hidden in the hollow of his might, blessed hand. Thank you. Never foe can follow, never traitor stand. And really what you have as a statement here, as we look at these seven churches, we come to the realization that there is no traitor that can stand in the sight of the perfect judge. There is no individual and there is no church that can stand in the sight of the judge and not be known. There is no traitor that can stand, no foe that can follow into His hand. And when we consider these letters, we are reminded of the nature of who is judging. And then following that, there is a commendation. Verse 2 of chapter 2, I know. If you look at every letter, every message begins with, or there is a section that starts out, I know. Again, look at verse 2. I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Or look at chapter 2, verse 9. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are synagogue of Satan. Verse 13. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness. And we could go through each letter that has this section that says, I know. And in most cases, it's either I know the good things you've done. I know your charity. I know your patience. I know your works. I know your love, your endurance. I know what you've been through. And this is a statement, again, of God's, we could say His grace or His mercy, but the reality that He understands and He sees the good things that we do as a church or as individuals. He sees and knows everything about what we do that is good, and He commends that, even as He does in each of these churches. He also speaks of their circumstances. He says to the church of Smyrna, I know your tribulation. I know what you're going through. I know the things you've suffered. And to Pergamos, He says, I know the place where you are at Satan's seat. So I know the difficult situation you're in. This is a God expressing again His grace and His mercy, observing, even as we would our children, the good things that they have done and the good things that they are due. It makes me think of that verse, which I often think of in Hebrews 6, where it says, God is not unrighteous to forget your acts of charity, I think it says, or your deeds of charity towards the brethren. God, in His omniscience, looks down and sees all the things that His children do and commends them, and He also knows the great difficulties that they face. And it's a great source of comfort. So we see Him commending. Now, there are actually two churches here that don't have any commendation. If you look at chapter 3, verse 1, Sardis has no commendation. He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. That's all that's said. There is no commendation to Sardis. There is no commendation to the church of Laodicea, verses 15 and 16 of chapter 3. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. There is no commendation in those two churches. But generally, there is a commendation in the letters. The fourth thing that we would observe is that there is then a section of condemnation. And maybe that's too strong in some cases. In others, it is clearly condemnation. But there's an area in which Christ points out where they are lacking and where they have failed as a church. And so in Ephesus, in verse 4 of chapter 2, He says, But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. They had done all these great things. They had worked hard. They had endured much. They had tried false apostles and found them liars. But they had left their first love. They had lost their love. Ultimately, I would say it's for Christ. And we'll look at that when we get to that letter. But that was their condemnation. I thought it was interesting, again, as you put these side by side, all the condemnations that go through, it's insightful to observe that I think every single one of them is related to worldliness. Every single condemnation that is given is related to the temptation that we as a church, that we as churches have, of loving and in some way uniting with the world. And that fits, I think, every condemnation that is given in the letters. Now, there are two churches that do not have any condemnation. Smyrna is not, there is no condemnation in Smyrna, and there is no condemnation for Philadelphia. Both of those churches have nothing negative said about them. But all the other ones do have something negative said, and they are all related to the concept of worldliness. Now that says a great deal to me. Again, when you think about what God is looking for and what God judges in a church, and as we look at this, church by church, we'll see this more, but we get a great sense for what it is that God commends and what it is that God condemns. What God commends is especially work, charity, service, patience, and we might say discernment. What God condemns, perhaps more than anything else, is worldliness and a love for the world. Those are the things that, as a church, we especially want to remember. Our goal, again, remember, is not to be in step with other churches, is not to be in step with what people think churches should be. Our goal is to be in step with what Christ thinks, according to what Christ judges, what He commends, what He condemns. And so we want to remember that as we go through these churches. Did someone raise their hand? No? Okay. Then there is, in most cases, a call to repent, along with a warning. And so in Ephesians 2, or in the Church of Ephesus, verse 5 of chapter 2, "Therefore remember from where you have fallen and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent." 5 of the churches are told to repent. And it's strong language. This is not half-hearted, well, you know, if you get around to it. This is repent or I will remove your lampstand. There is a call to repentance, and then there is usually a warning. And that warning, in most cases, includes some kind of reference that seems to be a reference to His coming, that He will come, which again is related to the book of Revelation, which is about His coming. There are some who would say here in Ephesians it's not referring to His second coming, but if you look at some of these, it's pretty clearly referring to His second coming. If you look at chapter 3, I'll just give you an example. Chapter 3, verse 3, "So remember that you have received and what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you." That's clearly referring to His second coming. So it's actually, if I can put it this way, His second coming for the church is kind of like a warning that He's coming to judge, first and foremost, His church. If I can have a parallel, it's a little bit like in the days of Israel. If you read in the book of Amos, God said to the children of Israel through Amos, He says, "Why do you desire the day of the Lord? It's going to be a day of darkness, not of light." And so Israel, you know, the Jews were thinking, well, when the day of the Lord comes, that's when we're delivered, and that's when the Messiah comes, and that's when we get the kingdom. And His point was, look, you as the people of God will be judged first and most thoroughly. And He uses the comparison, something like, it's as if a man were running from a lion and he ran into a bear. So that while they might be running from their enemies, thinking that they're going to be delivered by God, they weren't actually going to meet a worse fate because they were going to be confronted by God. And so as the church, when Christ comes, He is first and foremost going to purify His church. He's going to separate out the true believers from the false in the church. That is His first purpose. And it is seen as a warning. And we see that as we go through the letters. Then there is, and this is the only thing that is identical in every single letter, there is a call to hear. Verse 7, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, we'll maybe say more about this next week when we go through through the Church of Ephesus, but I emphasize that this is what makes these letters we know are applicable to all of us, because it says, "Let him who has an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches," plural, not just to the Church of Ephesus, but to the churches. So that these messages are given ultimately to all the churches, not just these 7, but to all the churches. including ours. And it makes it applicable to all. And the one who hears is the one who, what? The one who hears is the one who takes heed. It's the one who takes heed. It's the one who repents. It's the one who takes heed. It refers back to chapter 1, verse 3, where he said, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein." So that we are called to hear and obey. And then each one ends with a promise. A promise to those who overcome. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. Again, it's interesting to put all these together, if you look at them all at once. But I'd like to emphasize that the overcomer, the promise to the overcomer, is not a promise to the church. It's a promise to each individual in the church. To him who overcomes. To each, in other words, each one of these is pictured as a church that has a general characteristic, but within those churches are individuals, and to the individuals that overcome and that do repent and that do obey and hold on and hold fast to the end, those are the ones who receive the promises as individuals. Now that's just a little bit of the structure. Let me briefly say a couple words about how we understand these churches. And then we'll close with this. And first, obviously, these are, and I'll agree that these are all messages to individual churches. These were real churches. They're all in the neighborhood, as I mentioned, the western part of present-day Turkey, what was called Asia, the province Asia of the Roman Empire. They were all relatively close to Ephesus. If you look on your map in the back of your Bible at the town of Ephesus, all of these were very close to Ephesus, and they are actually listed in an order that would have gone clockwise in the way they would have been delivered. But they were actual churches. These are actual churches in the first century that I'm guessing John knew personally. He was at Ephesus for a while, and so I'm sure that John probably knew most of these elders and probably knew these churches personally. And these were churches who had real elders, and just like our church had real problems and were doing real things. And to each one of them, I like to emphasize, to each one of them, the return of Christ was imminent to them, as I pointed out. So that these are, first and foremost, historical churches that God, Christ, is giving a judgment to. But we should point out that there are seven of them, and most would see that these kind of refer to, in some sense, all churches through the church age. This is the means by which, you might say, this is the standard by which Christ judges all churches. And so it's a little bit like the gifts, when we talk about the spiritual gifts. It's a little like the spiritual gifts. We look and we say, where are we in this? And so with these churches, we are, as a church, to compare ourselves with what he has critiqued in regard to these seven churches. And so we might say that they are types of churches throughout the church age. And we could say that in every church, in every period of church history, throughout church history, there have been churches like these. There are those who have been faithful but have lost their first love, like at Ephesus. There are those who have been persecuted and were faithful, like at Smyrna. There have been those who, like Pergamos, had yielded to false doctrine, even though they had done good things and they had demonstrated love, yet they had yielded to false doctrine. So you have these kinds of churches throughout church history. But there's another way in which many have viewed it, and although it's come to be associated to some degree with dispensationalism, it's not a dispensational theory. It's actually something that in the 19th century was pretty common among across the board with commentators of the book of Revelation. And you still will hear it. And I make you familiar with it because you will run across it. And I think there's some Well, I'm a little skeptical, but it is amazingly interesting how it actually does pan out. And that is the concept that these churches represent the outplay of church history. Well, let me explain what I mean. If you were to characterize these churches, and you would say, Ephesus is the church that was faithful, was diligent, but had lost its first love. Smyrna was the church that was persecuted and yet remained faithful. Pergamos was the church that had given in to some false doctrine, and they had compromised a great deal with the doctrine of Balaam, as it's called. Thyatira is a church, I like to call it the church within a church. It's actually seen as a part of the major part of the church had fallen into complete apostasy under Jezebel. But there was a remnant within that had actually remained faithful. Sardis was a church that had a reputation of being alive but was dead. Philadelphia was the church of the open door. It was a church that was seen as a church, we might say, of evangelism. It was a church that was that had an open door. And then Laodicea was the church that was apathetic, lukewarm, and wealthy. Now, some have observed that this seems to be a representation of the progression of church history through history. Now, the difficulty of that is church history is a little arbitrary to when you start breaking it into categories, but it is interesting, and I point this out because it's kind of fascinating. The church of Ephesus is considered to be representative of the church just at the end of the apostolic age and into the second century. It was a church that had been very diligent. It was a church that had seen massive growth and faithfulness, and yet it had lost its first love for Christ. Now, in the second and third centuries AD, what is known as the period of persecution. There was much persecution throughout the Roman Empire in those years because it had spread greatly, and because of their refusal to worship the Empire of Rome and so forth, or the Emperor of Rome, Caesar, they were persecuted. They were persecuted throughout that period. So some would associate this second church, Smyrna, the one that was persecuted, with the persecuted church of the second and third century. That's where many of the martyrs, we see the recordings of the martyrs and so forth, the catacombs and so forth, all came out of that period of church history. It was during the time of Constantine and his edicts where the church was no longer persecuted, and it began to be, I like to say, Constantine paganized Christianity, because what Constantine did was kind of mixed the doctrines of paganism with Christianity, and eventually this evolved into the Catholic Church. That's really what Pergamos is condemned for. Pergamos is condemned for mixing the doctrine or taking on the doctrine of Balaam, which was, we remember Balaam put a stumbling block before the Israelites in the Old Testament and caused them to commit adultery and worship idols. And so some would relate Pergamos with that. And Thyatira is very similar to Pergamos, only much more advanced, where you have a church that is actually condemned for its apostasy very strongly under Jezebel. And that is what happened in the Middle Ages in the church, where the church was caught up in a total almost pagan ritual and so forth in the Catholic Church, in the Roman Catholic Church. Sardis, the church that had the reputation for being alive but was dead, many would associate with the Church of the Reformation. Because although there were many good things during the Reformation, the churches were filled with unbelievers. While the doctrine of justification by faith was renewed, you still had the state church, so that all these churches were filled with really, many of them, unconverted, which Luther and Calvin both acknowledged. And so they had the reputation of being alive, but in reality, for the most part, they were dead. Philadelphia was the church of the open door, the church that had that God had opened the door, as it were, in regard to opportunity. And that perfectly describes the church of the 1800s into the early 1900s, where missions literally exploded in church history, where the gospel went around the world and there were revivals all over the world. And missions went all over the world. When you look at church history, that was a very unique period of time. There weren't a lot of missions before that time period. It was during that time when that really took place. And then, of course, Laodicea is associated with the church of the last days, the church that is apathetic, the church that is apostate, the church that is wealthy. And so you'll often hear people, including me probably, refer to the fact that we are in the Laodicean period, that we are the church that is wealthy and that is apathetic. This age, the church has never known wealth like it has known today. And yet there is such a lukewarmness about the church, partly because of its wealth, especially in relation to the past. Now, I mention that because, again, you will hear it. Again, I'm somewhat, from an exegetical perspective, I'm somewhat skeptical. And yet there is, as you look at it, and if someone presents it well, it actually, there seems to be an uncanny correlation as you go through church history. But by and large, I would not overemphasize that understanding of it. It is something that we are to look at as a means of, really like a ruler almost, a standard by which we consider ourselves and our churches and so forth. Because this is the way in which Christ judges and commends and condemns what he's looking for when he judges his church. So that kind of gives us an overview. It's a little... Again, we're going to look at these individually. We'll look at the Church of Ephesus next time and go through in a little bit more detail, because there's a lot of things in here that are difficult, and so we'll look at that. Does anybody have any questions about anything I've said or about anything in here? No? Okay, Ron, could I ask you to just close us in a word of prayer?
Father, we thank you once again for the messages that you've allowed us to hear, even this one tonight, relative to the coming judgment. And we know, Father, that these are not just isolated warnings given to people in other places at other times or in future times, but they are warnings given to us.